All right, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12. Last time, we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, and we said that this is this new section in the letter where Paul is transitioning to practical instructions for the church, right? How they can continue to live out their faith. And for as much as this church was already thriving spiritually, they were bearing good fruit, Paul's message to them is excel still more. And in verse 3, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Right? This is what God wants for you, that you would continue to be sanctified, and you would continue to grow, and that you would live a life that is set apart and pleasing to him. And as we saw in our passage last time, one of the powerful and countercultural ways that you can do this is through your sexual purity, right? By living this sanctified life that abstains from sexual immorality and you control your own body in holiness and honor. And I think we get that, right? Especially with a sin that so many of us know what it's like to struggle with. Well, as we turn to our verses for tonight, Paul continues, and he gives us another picture of what a sanctified life looks like. And let me ask you, what else would you add? Right? What does godly, serious Christian, a godly and serious Christian life look like? And maybe you would think, oh, it's reading your Bibles, it's prayer, evangelism, and missions, it's a bold proclamation, it's doing amazing things for God. And maybe you think, okay, yeah, this godly Christian life, a life that's pleasing to God, is just doing more of that. Well, surprisingly, what Paul says next is actually really ordinary and mundane. He says in our passage, to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, just look at what's already in front of you. And one of those things that's right in front of us that Paul specifically addresses in our passage is our work. Okay, our work. Now think about this. If you went to church every Sunday from age 25 to 65, if you totaled all of that up, that would be around 3,000 hours spent with other believers in your church family. But if you worked full time during that same span, it would be around 80,000 work hours. Okay, so as valuable and important life together with the body of Christ is, it is in the workplace where most of you will live out your faith. And I know some of you are already working. Others of you, you have a job lined up in a few months. Maybe you're currently recruiting for a job in the future. Most obviously, all of you are students, right? You're studying a particular major with the hopes of working in a career in the future. And these truths still apply to you. Okay, so think about your current season as a student. Think about that as an extension of work. And think about how does God's word, how does our passage tonight change how you think about school? Okay, so as we go through this, I want you to recognize that our work is just one application of what Paul teaches us in this passage. But since it is such a relevant topic for you guys in your season of life, I do want to focus on that idea of work. Okay, what does it look like to live the quiet Christian life, especially with our work? Let's see that in our passage for tonight. Let me read it for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." We'll take this in three different parts. Point number one, we'll call it the motive. Okay, the motive, which is love. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." There's a couple key words or key phrases that I want to point out for you in those verses. The first is that phrase, brotherly love. Okay, brotherly love. Paul has already written about the priority of love throughout this letter, but here in verse 9, he uses this specific word to describe a special kind of love that binds them together. And actually, you might already know this word. It's the word Philadelphia. Okay, that's why the city of Philadelphia is nicknamed the city of brotherly love. And for us, we might throw around familial language like brother or sister, and we kind of use it casually. But back in that day, this word was used exclusively for actual biological family, okay, actual blood relatives. And so for Paul to use this word would have been kind of unexpected. And yet he wants to remind this church that they are in the same spiritual family. You are brothers and sisters who share the same Heavenly Father. And as fellow family members, your love for one another should be unique. It's different than just a vague or general kind of love. It should be affectionate or intimate and committed. You can even say assumed, right? It is a familial, brotherly type of love. It's love with an emphasis on your relationship with one another and your identity together. Okay, so that's that first phrase, brotherly love. Secondly, I want you to look at that phrase, taught by God. Okay, and that's actually just one Greek word, and it's the only place in the entire New Testament that this word shows up. Okay, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What does it mean? Well, we know that Paul himself came, he ministered to this church, he taught them from the scriptures. And as we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians, we know that these believers, they accepted that word, not merely as the word of men, but as the very word of God. Right? They had been taught by God in that sense through the ministry of the word. And yet I think Paul has something more specific in mind here than that. Okay? He's not just talking about something external, like that they just received good teaching, but I think he's actually talking about something internal. Yeah, I think he's saying that God himself had done this transforming work on their hearts. I think he's saying something similar to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, where we get this beautiful picture of God's new covenant promise. And it says that God is going to put his law within his people, and he's going to write it on their hearts. And no longer will each one have to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Or similarly, Romans 5:5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so what I think he's saying here when he says taught by God is that God, by his Spirit, he teaches us and changes our hearts and produces in us this Philadelphia kind of love. And so together, those two phrases help us understand why Paul says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Okay, on one hand, we don't need to write to you. We don't need to tell you because you're already living this out. Right, verse 10, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." They were demonstrating this brotherly love, not just in their own city, but all throughout Macedonia and in the entire surrounding region. Thessalonica was an important and busy trade center, and that Philadelphia kind of love, maybe it looked like hospitality, opening up their homes to other Christians passing through, or offering financial support to those in need. So this is something that they're already doing, and Paul says, I don't need to tell you because you're already doing it. But even more fundamentally, I think Paul says, you have no need for anyone to write to you because this is just what Christians do. Okay, this is just what Christians do. Obviously, our earthly families are imperfect, so this isn't always true. But you shouldn't have to convince family members to feel affection and commitment and care for one another because that's just what family members do. Right? I think that's what he's saying here. As those who have been born of God, as those who know God, 1 John 4, 7 to 8, it says we shouldn't have to be convinced or we shouldn't have to be taught to love because God is love. And that's just what we do. To love one another should be natural in a sense. Not because it's easy, but because it's evidence of God's work in you. It should be your defining mark as a believer. It should be the most obvious thing about you as a Christian. And I know that sounds super obvious and basic, and maybe you think, you know, that's easier said than done, and it is. But I think that's why Paul doesn't just leave it there. Right? That's what he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. It's the same language that we saw last time in verse 1. And Paul says, keep loving more and more. This isn't just a box that you just check off once, or even just you just check it off for the day. Like, yep, I think I did my job of loving for today. No, in fact, if you think about some of your closest relationships, right? You think about your friends, your family members, fellow church members. You think about your spouse, for those who are married. The closer the relationship, the more and more opportunities you actually get to love, right? And probably also the more God reveals areas that we fall short and we need to continue to grow in our love. One commentator puts it like this. He says, our love may grow in breadth as it reaches out to embrace more of our fellow Christians. It may grow in depth as it enters more deeply into the hurts and joys of others. It may grow in length as it forbears more patiently and forgives more heartily. A commitment to love others well will cause us to grow more and more in this grace. And so, Beacon, where is God calling you to continue to grow in love? Like, are there certain relationships or names or faces that come to mind even right now? Are there certain settings and situations where you've realized, you know, I haven't really made it a goal to love others because I've just kind of been focusing on myself? You know, like Paul, I think I can genuinely say to you that this is indeed what you are already doing. You know, whether it's through sacrificing your time, offering a listening ear, bearing other people's burdens, being generous with your money, giving others a ride to church. And yet I want to urge you, do this more and more. Do you see why Paul starts here? He wants us to know brotherly love is the motive. And that's true of the previous passage too, right? In verses 1 to 8, he says, pursue purity, abstain from sexual immorality, control your own body in holiness and honor, not just as a way to please God, but do it out of love for your brothers and sisters. He says, verse 6, don't transgress and wrong your brother in this manner. Don't use others simply to satisfy your own desires, but be willing to give up your own desires in selfless love. And in the same way, when we get to our verses, Paul wants us to remember love, not work, is the main thing. And work is just a way to love. Is that the way that you think about that career that you're pursuing or your classes that you're taking right now? Do you desire to excel in love just as much as you desire to excel in something like your studies or your career? And the greatest threat to this, we've talked about this often in Beacon, the greatest threat to this is our own selfishness. I think the particularly dangerous temptation in college is you're in this season where you're making a lot of big decisions that can kind of dictate your life and what your future might look like. And it's very tempting to just make those decisions based purely on what you want, right? Based purely on just your own self-interest. You think about, okay, what's going to make me the most money? Or what's going to be the most convenient or easy for me? Or where can I have the most fun? Right? And you think just purely based on your own self-interest rather than out of a love for others. Remember Jesus' words in John 13, 34 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our second point is the method, quiet faithfulness. Okay, so if brotherly love is the motive and it is the main thing, it is this overarching idea, then in verse 11, Paul gives us these three practical and very ordinary pictures of what it looks like. He says, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And they're all kind of getting at the same thing, but maybe one way of picturing it is Paul is kind of helping to redirect our wandering gaze to what really matters and what God has actually called us to do. So let's look at these one at a time. First, he says to aspire to live quietly. Let me ask you, what is your greatest ambition? What do you want to be known for? Like when you think about the next 5, 10, 20 years of your life, like what are some of the important things that you want to achieve or you want to accomplish? Now, think about what Paul says here. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? That word quiet isn't talking about like not speaking a lot. It's not the opposite of loud or talkative, but it's living in such a way that doesn't draw attention to yourself. Okay, he says, strive hard to live a quiet, ordinary life. Now imagine that as a commencement address. Right? It would never happen. Why? Because that is so different from the world's message for what your life should look like. In the eyes of the world, a quiet life is boring. Right? A quiet life is unimpressive, or some would even say it's mediocre. The world says, dream big, go viral, build your personal brand, change the world, shoot for the moon, and even if you miss, you'll land among the stars. Now, is it wrong to have ambitions as a Christian? I would say no. In fact, if we, it says we aspire to do things in Scripture, like outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 12:10. Or Titus 2:14, it says we should be zealous for good works. I think of Paul in Romans 15, where he talks about his ambition to bring the gospel to places where it hasn't reached yet. I think about that. Paul could have just settled in a church in his local community. He could have ministered faithfully there. And yet, Paul was driven by this holy passion for the expansion of the gospel. Right? We see this this godly and biblical ambition. And yet, I do think we need to wrestle with Paul's words here in our passage a little bit, because what he's saying is something very active and something very intentional. He doesn't just say, accept a quiet life, settle for a quiet life if your plans and your ambitions don't work out. No, rather he says, make it your ambition to do that, right? Aim your crosshairs and pursue this quiet kind of life. And what is he getting at here? Maybe ambition isn't wrong in and of itself, but the question we need to ask is, where are those goals and dreams and desires leading you? Like, what are you really aiming at? And I think if we're being honest, at the end of many of those aspirations, at the end of many of our own goals and ambitions, is our own significance. And this is the message that our culture preaches. We are persuaded to believe that doing more means that you're more important. Right? We take pride in telling others how busy we are. If your schedule is packed, it must mean that you're working hard. Right? Or if your weekends are full, then it must mean you have a lot of friends. Or if your weeknights are filled with meetups and ministry, then it must mean you're very godly. I mean, if you don't post about it so others can see what you're doing, does it even count? Think about how we evaluate our work. Think about the questions that run through our minds. We say, oh, is my job significant? Is it impressive? Right? Does my job give me influence? Do people know what I do? Do they think that it matters? Does my work validate who I am or how much I've worked or whatever else it might be? And God's word reminds us that finding the right career, landing that dream job, being recognized by others isn't going to give you the significance that you're looking for. Okay, all of those things that you might be looking for in your job or in fulfilling your ambitions, whether it's comfort or security or identity or purpose, all of those things are meant to be found in Christ. Your significance comes from God, not what you can do. And that truth is what frees us to live a quiet life. Right? I don't need to be seen. I don't need to be recognized. Maybe this thing that you do, it's not pleasing to your parents or it doesn't meet other people's expectations, but it's pleasing to God. When we're able to give up chasing our own significance and just pursue the ordinary faithfulness that God calls us to, it changes how we love others. Ray Ortlund, he once said that there are two attitudes you can have when you enter a room. You can think to yourself, well, here I am. or you can think, there you are. Right? Here I am, or there you are. You can enter a room with a goal to impress and network and draw attention to yourself, or your goal can be to quietly love and to serve. And so, Beacon, what about you? Where are you tempted to chase attention or recognition or your own significance? And maybe it's not necessarily being on stage or being the center of attention, but it's this subtle compliment, right? It's gaining a certain reputation. It's having this job title or these letters next to your name. What would it look like for you to aspire to live a quiet life? Are there any areas of your life that need to change? Right? Are there any things that you should intentionally give up? Maybe it looks like serving in this ministry that's like more behind the scenes, right? Or maybe it's loving that person who can't pay you back. Or maybe it's even reconsidering your own plans for your life altogether. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life for the glory of God. Next, Paul says, to mind your own affairs. Okay, so if the previous point was Paul kind of lowering our gaze from aiming too high and from chasing our own significance, then this point is about our tendency to constantly look around at others. Okay, some other translations, they make it even more straightforward. It says, mind your own business. And hopefully it's clear from the context and everything we already said about brotherly love that Paul is not saying here to just worry about yourself. He's not telling us to ignore other people or to ignore other people's needs. Rather, this is talking about sinfully meddling in other people's business. Okay, and doing that at the expense of your own God-given responsibilities. It's that person in the study lounge who has no intention to study, who's there just to distract everyone else, right? And we all know that kind of person. Right? It just creates a strain on everyone, a distracting for everyone. And one form of this that I think we've all experienced is comparison. Do you remember in John 21, after the resurrection, when Jesus restores Peter, and Jesus tells Peter about what it will cost him to be his disciple and follow him? And in that very significant and personal moment, Peter cannot help but look over his shoulder. And he sees John, the other apostle, and Peter's like, Lord, what about him? What about this man? Like, if I have to suffer, what about John? And Jesus replies, what is that to you? Follow me. I mean, we can relate to that, can't we? You are all familiar with the constant temptation to glance sideways and to compare. Whether it's GPA or internships or relationships, even spiritual maturity, right? We all feel that temptation. What, like, Lord, what about them? What about that person? And I think one particular place where this temptation plays out is the internet and social media. Sherry Turkle, she is a professor at MIT. She captured it so well when she said, because of our phones, we are forever elsewhere. We endlessly scroll on our news feeds, or we see our peers on LinkedIn and we think to ourselves, wow, their lives are so impressive, and that it affects us, right? It's why we feel FOMO. We think, okay, look at what everyone else has going on. And it just adds fuel to this burden to keep up and to achieve and to have your whole career path planned out, or to look or be a certain way, or to be an expert on certain things, or to measure up with those around you. And you start to get so caught up with the affairs of others and what others have that maybe that you don't. And not only is this failing to show brotherly love to others, but anxiety and discontentment and sinful comparisons start to creep in, and they displace pursuing faithfulness to what is right in front of you. Paul says here, mind your own affairs. Your brother or your sister's life, it might not look the same as yours. But what is that to you? Jesus says, follow me. You know, I think one practical thing you can do is to take inventory of your concerns versus your responsibilities. Okay, your concerns versus your responsibilities. Your concerns are things that are significant and matter to you. Okay, they might be situations that you get anxious about. Okay, or they might be relationships that kind of weigh heavily on you. They're the things that you're thinking about throughout the day. And oftentimes, these are things that we simply cannot control. Okay, these are our concerns. But on the other hand, responsibilities are things that God has called you to do that you cannot pass to anyone else. Okay, broadly speaking, the Bible tells us it is to love God and to love others. But maybe more specifically, they are these specific acts of obedience, right? It's like following through with a commitment. It's being a diligent student. It's studying for that exam, or it's being a good roommate. And when it comes to your concerns, often all that we can do is we just have to entrust them to God. And when it comes to your responsibilities, we are called to obey. Okay, we're called to actually do them, actually fulfill them. And when we get that backwards, it's like we're expecting God to do our job for us, or we try to do God's job for Him. Now, this truth, mind your own affairs, it reminds us that love is local, right? Love is personal. And sure, especially with technology these days, there are ways that we can go out of our way to love and care for people that are like halfway across the world, for example. But more realistically, God has already given opportunities to each of us. And maybe it's not going to be the same as the person next to you. But this passage says, focus on what God has given you, not what He hasn't given you. I mean, think about the people God has already placed in your life this week. Your roommate, your classmates, your family members. And think about the responsibilities that God has already entrusted to you. Your studies, your relationships, your membership commitments at this church. Start there and aspire to give yourself fully to where God has already placed you. Lastly, he uses the phrase to work with your hands. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 12, we get similar instructions from Paul to the church regarding their work. And given that 2 Thessalonians is written shortly after this letter, it seems that whatever issue Paul is addressing here in our passage actually got worse. There were some in the church who were neglecting their responsibility to work. And that word that Paul uses is, the word idle. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:7. And to clarify, these weren't people who didn't have the opportunity to work. Okay, there are certain people that they just can't work because of sickness or disability, or people who are just kind of in this temporary season of unemployment. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who did have the opportunity to work, but they just didn't want to. And some commentators think that, especially with all of this discussion of Jesus returning soon, some believers just wrongly thought that they could neglect their ordinary day-to-day responsibilities, or it could just be that people were lazy and they were taking advantage of the generosity of others. But whatever the reason, Paul's instructions are clear. He says, work with your own hands. He's not saying that you can only do manual labor, but he is dignifying work as a good thing from God given for us to do. Greek culture in that day looked down on working with your own hands as something that only slaves did. And Paul says, whatever you are doing, work hard, right? Work hard at it. Like we said earlier, on one hand, perhaps your particular danger is to aspire for the wrong things and to assign too much significance to your work or to your career, right? Maybe your particular danger is to make work an idol. But maybe for others of you, your particular danger is to be idle, right? I-D-L-E, idle. To neglect your God-given responsibilities. And Paul reminds us that this is still what you're called to do. God gave work to us so that we can honor Him and love others with it. There's a scene from the TV show The Office when they're unloading a bunch of boxes from the trunk. And one of the guys suggests doing an assembly line to make it more efficient. And one of the characters, Stanley, he says, this here is a run-out-the-clock situation. Maybe you can relate to that, right? I remember feeling that way when I worked in an office job for a little bit after graduation, just this like mindset of like, I just want to clock in and clock out. Like, I'm just waiting for after work, right? Or I'm just waiting for the weekend. It's why we say things like TGIF, right? Or it's why we call Wednesday hump day, or why we commiserate about Monday mornings. We can easily treat work as if it's just, I need to get through this. But if that's your mentality, at the end of the day, it's still just all about you, right? It's still just something that helps me to get me to what I really want or where I really want to be, whether it's the weekend or your next vacation or your next life milestone or retirement or whatever it might be. God tells us that work is good. Work is a way to provide. 2 Thessalonians 3:12 says, it is how you earn a living so that you don't have to depend on others. And this doesn't mean that you're self-sufficient. It doesn't negate the truth that God himself provides for us. But work is one significant way that God supplies those needs for us. And here's the important part. Okay, it's not just about your own needs. An obvious example is to provide for your own family, right, if you have one. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8, it says that if anyone doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. But God sovereignly designed that our work and our jobs would be the means by which he channels his love and his care to those around you. Work provides us opportunities to be generous with others, especially those who may be more needy than us. It's a way that we spend ourselves for the good of others. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Did you follow the logic of that verse? The gospel doesn't just transform us from corrupt people to honest people, right? From breaking the rules to not breaking the rules. But that verse says it also transforms us from selfish people into generous people. Is that your same mentality? Do you realize, okay, I want to work hard so that I might be in this better position to give to others? And so Paul says, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. A life of quiet faithfulness, it might be unspectacular or unnoticed or unimpressive to the world, but it is pleasing to God, and it speaks louder than you think. And this leads us to our last point, the mission, gospel witness. Look at the purpose that Paul gives us in verse 12. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in verse 12, Paul points out two opportunities that we get when we are faithful in living out his instructions in the previous verse. And notice here, right, that your work affects both those inside the church. That's what he's talking about when he says be dependent on no one, as well as those outside the church. That's who he's talking to when he says that you may walk properly before outsiders. First, to clarify, when he says to be dependent on no one, he's not saying, again, that we don't need other people to care for us, right? Or that we shouldn't ever accept help from others. Scripture is clear that we are needy people. And there are going to be times and seasons, for example, unemployment, or even for many of you right now being a student, you're dependent on your parents. Right? There's going to be times and seasons when you're going to lean on others to support you. Rather, Paul is talking here about not taking advantage of others. Okay? He's talking about providing for yourself so as not to burden other believers. Right? It's taking personal responsibility so that you can best love and serve others. So that's that second reason. I want to mainly focus on this other reason where Paul says, walk properly before outsiders. And what do you imagine it looked like for Paul and this young Thessalonian church to witness to those around them? These Thessalonian believers, they were young. They were on fire for God. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, it says that their faith has gone forth everywhere like wildfire. Right? If this were a college campus, maybe you imagine them just like, instead of going to class, they're like just going cold contact evangelism like crazy. Right? This like dramatic ministry effort. Or how do you imagine this look like for Paul? Right? We know that he would preach in the synagogues and in the public places in front of large crowds and influential leaders. And maybe all of that stuff did happen. But I think more often, their witness, it actually took place just in their everyday jobs, in their everyday stations as they were faithful to their callings. I imagine Paul, right? Paul was a tent maker. He's just in the privacy of someone's home. He's in a local workshop. He's sitting at his workbench. He's cutting and sewing the leather for his tents, and he's just taking advantage of whatever opportunities he would get to share. And I think that's what it's probably going to look like for most of us. I mean, like we said at the beginning, just due to the sheer amount of time that you will spend doing your jobs, that's going to be one of the primary contexts where you will apply a lot of what the Bible says about living holy lives that are beautiful and distinct from the world. And of course, right, an indispensable part of that, of being a witness, of walking properly before outsiders, is just working hard. It's being a good worker. It's pursuing excellence in what you're doing for the glory of God. But it's more than that too. Okay, I like how one pastor put it. He said the word Christian works better as a noun than as an adjective. More than being a Christian engineer or a Christian accountant or lawyer or doctor or cashier or barista or whatever it might be, as if your faith, your Christianity just kind of influences what you're already doing. We need to remember you are first and foremost a Christian, period. It is paying attention to your character and the ways that you can love and minister. It is in the workplace where you will probably encounter and you will have regular ongoing relationships with the non-Christians in your life after graduation. And in your workplace, you are going to encounter sin and selfishness and greed and difficult people and impure motives and unfairness. And at some point, you will likely be wronged by others, including your own coworkers and boss. And how you respond in those moments is an opportunity, as Titus 2 says, to adorn the gospel, to make the reality of God and the gospel shine brightly to a watching world. And it's not just sin that you will encounter, but it's other people's suffering as well. I mean, some of you, you will land your dream job, you will do what you love. And it's been said, when you find a career you love, you will never have to work a day in your life. And that might be some of you, right? That might be some of your careers, and that is God's grace. But we also know, as Christians, what the Bible says about work in a fallen world, right? We know that work in this world is frustrating and hard and unfulfilling. And that's not just going to be your own experience, but that's going to be the experience of many people that you run into. You are going to meet people in the workplace who are exhausted or who are disillusioned or who are just grinding toward this career that hasn't delivered what they thought that it would. You're going to meet people who are chasing significance, but coming up empty. And being a witness for Christ means that we ought to be the most gracious and the most understanding and the most humble and helpful people to walk alongside those people who are suffering. It means that we shine brightly the hope and perspective that we have as Christians, that our significance comes from God, that work is not this necessary evil, but is actually something good that is created by a good God, that we view our work not as something that validates us or just serves our own ends, but a way to selflessly love others. I mean, these are all the opportunities that we get to be a gospel witness. Your contentment in your ordinary work, your ability to serve without needing credit, your resolve to work hard, all of that speaks loudly. Let me close with this. I know many of you are really intelligent and impressive and hardworking. You're self-motivated. I know that your future and career matter a lot to many of you, and that's great. I genuinely hope that whatever God has for you in the future, that you excel at it and you use it for the sake of the gospel. But can I remind you, can I warn you, don't buy into the world's version of significance and ambition. Okay, don't buy into that. The Bible says, just be quietly faithful. The ways that you love and work might go unrecognized. Maybe they will even come at a real cost in an earthly sense. But can you rest in the fact that God sees? Let that be enough. You don't have to be impressive. Just be faithful. I love the promise and assurance of Hebrews 6, verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Right? May we cling onto that promise. God sees. May we continue to love and to work for his glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the clarity that it offers us in a world that just gives us such a different vision of work. The world teaches us that work is all about our own significance, all about meeting our own needs, all about our own desires, and yet you give us a much more beautiful picture, that work is this good gift from you, that it is something you call us to do faithfully as a stewardship and in a way that pleases you, and we can rest in the fact that our significance is not found in our work, but it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so would you be with these college students, help them to cling to just what your word says about work and about this quiet Christian faithfulness, and help us to live this out. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.